Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So let me begin with a question. How many of you would describe yourself as a happy and content person? Go ahead and raise your hand. You're happy, you feel you're happy and content. It's not everybody. I think there's always that thought that, well, I will be eventually, you know. When this happens, I'll be content, but not quite yet. You know, when you're single, you're thinking, if only I was married, I know I would be content. I'm so tired of being single. I'm so tired of being in the restaurant and having them saying party of one, you know. I want to get married. And then you get married. And you understand the truth of that statement. Marriage is a three-ring circus, engagement ring, wedding ring, and suffering. So you say, well, we need kids. If we had children, I know I'd be content then. Then you have children, and they're still living with you in their 50s, and you're thinking, how can I get rid of these children? I know, maybe I just need a new wife or husband. I need to trade mine in on the new model. And so you get remarried. And then you say, oh man, my old spouse was better than my new spouse. I wish I could go back and marry them again. And then you go on a little bit in life and you say, oh, retirement. It's all about retirement. I know when I'm retired, I'll be content. And then you're retired. And you're thinking, man, I miss work. I need something to do. I wish I could go have my old job back again. See, it's always beyond your reach. It's the if only river that separates you in your mind from the good life. If only this, if only that. Reminds me of a story I read about a wealthy employer who once heard one of his employees say to another, if I had $1,000, I'd be perfectly content. So this man stops, turns around and says, excuse me, you know, I have a lot of money and I've never found contentment from my money, but I want to meet a perfectly contented person. So here you go. Pulls out his checkbook, writes it out, $1,000, signs it, this is yours. And as he walks away, he overheard that employee say, why didn't I ask for $2,000? See, that's the way we are. That's human nature. But know this, getting more stuff will not bring happiness or contentment. There's one psychologist who did a lot of study on what brings contentment, and their conclusion or her conclusion was, quote, if people shoot for a certain level of affluence, thinking it will make them happy, they find that upon reaching it, they become very quickly habituated, and at that point, they start hankering for the next level of income, property, or good health. So, you know, you make thousands, but oh, if only I were a millionaire, then you're a millionaire. If only I were a billionaire. I read someone say the other day, a very wealthy person, a billionaire, it won't be long till we meet a trillionaire. So, you know, it's always beyond your reach. You're never quite there on your own. Well, here's a man who writes this epistle, Philippians, the Apostle Paul, who tells us he has found the secret to contentment. Everybody likes to hear a secret. Have you ever been in a restaurant? Maybe your table's close to one next to you, and you're not really eavesdropping, but you hear a word or two there, and then one of the people says to the other, I want to tell you a secret. Suddenly you lean in. You don't know these people from Adam's house, kept them in. You want to hear the secret. Then they reveal the secret about someone you've never heard of and you don't care about, but the secret. We love to know the secret. Paul says, I found it. I found the secret to contentment, and I want to share it with you. What's interesting is Paul was in adverse circumstances when he wrote this. He wasn't kicking back on some beach in the Mediterranean, eating a falafel. He was under house arrest. He was a prisoner of Rome. He was facing an uncertain future. He did not know if he would be acquitted or beheaded. Yet in this epistle that he writes to the church at Philippi that we call Philippians, he talks a lot about joy, rejoicing, happiness, and contentment. And we ask, how is that possible? The answer is found in a word that Paul uses over and over in this epistle, and it's the word mind. He uses the word mind 10 times. He also uses the word think 5 times. Add to that the time he uses the word remember, and you have 16 references to the mind, which brings us to the simple point. The secret of contentment is found in the way a believer thinks. It's not found in the way a believer feels. Because our emotions fluctuate, don't they? You know, sometimes everything's going well. Your health is good. The bills are paid. Everything's going the way you hoped it would go. And you find yourself in depression. And you're saying, why am I down in the dumps right now? There's no logic to it. So we don't base it on the way that we feel. We base contentment on the way that we think. My friend Max Lucado puts it this way. He writes, quote, "The good life, that is a life of contentment, begins not when circumstances change, but when our attitude toward them does," end quote. That's a good statement. It's not when your circumstances change, it's when your attitude toward them does, which brings us to our text, Philippians chapter 4, and we're reading verses 10 to 13. Paul writes, and he says, "For I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in regard to need. For I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content." Underline that verse. I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. And I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is so important. We think, no, if I had a nicer car, if I had a bigger house, if I had a larger salary, or if I had a new face or a new body, or if I had what that person is eating. Have you ever noticed that when you go to a restaurant, you want what the other person has? Or is this just me? You know, when I go out and order, I was with a group of people the other day, and I said, what are you ordering? And they, oh, that sounds good. What are you ordering? Oh, I might get that. I can't. Oh, what are you ordering? So then I order whatever thing I order. And then the food arrives, and man, their food looks so much better than mine. They can tell by the way I'm looking at it. I'm just staring. Would you like a bite of my food? Yes, I would. Why is it that stolen food always tastes better? You know, maybe you're out in a restaurant and you're trying to lose weight, so you order a kale salad with tofu and dirt and rocks or whatever you're eating. And your friend orders a big, fat, juicy cheeseburger with all the fixings. And yeah, okay, it's good. Who yelled like that? You, sir, are a glutton. No, I'm kidding. You, sir, are a man after my own heart. That's who you are. So you order, you know, they order that big burger and you're just looking at it and you're saying, Could I have maybe one of your fries? And they give you a fry, and it's like the most amazing fry you've ever eaten. But then if you notice, and you, if you order fries, they're not as good. Stolen food is better. And by the way, let me just say this. I'm going to tell you a story, something that just happened to me when I was over in Hawaii. But I want to tell you girls something. It's very important for you girls to know this. Guys don't like to share their food. Okay, just know that. Guys, am I right? Okay, how many of you guys like to share your food? Raise your hand. How many of you guys don't like to share your food? Thank you. It's just, we don't. No. So girls, you say, no, Greg, you're wrong. My husband shares his food. I didn't say he won't share it. I said he doesn't like it. We tolerate it, but we don't like it. We don't like your little forks coming our way. My wife would say, can I have a bite of what you're eating? I'll say, go ahead. And her little fork comes in, and first it cuts whatever I'm eating, you know, piece of chicken, fish, whatever. And then she dips it here and goes over here and grabs a little. And it takes like years. I'm just sitting there like, I can't get to my food. This little invading fork is moving around. And then I'll be like, say, eating that burger, and I've got the last bite. I love the last bite of the burger. And you're getting ready to eat it. My wife says, can I have a bite? I'm just like, then I remember, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Sure. My hand's shaking. So anyway, just wanted to establish that principle. Guys don't like to share food. Think of a dog eating food out of a dish. That's a man having a meal. You go and put your hand near the dog, it might get bitten off. Okay, so I'm in a restaurant in Hawaii, over there with our church, Harvest Kumalani. I'm with Dave and with Steve. And they're friends, and so we all order. And so Steve ordered a sandwich, Dave ordered something else. So we're talking, and all of a sudden, Dave says to Steve, "Can I have a bite of your sandwich?" Kind of different. I mean, now if a guy asked me for a bite of my sandwich, I would say, okay, and I'd set it down. I'd get out my fork and my knife, and I'd cut him off a piece where I had not eaten the sandwich, and I would put it on a plate, and I'd give it to him. Here you go. So he says, Dave says to Steve, "Can I have a bite of your sandwich?" And without pausing, Steve says, "Sure," and takes his sandwich, and Dave takes his sandwich out of Steve's hand, out of his hand, and he takes a bite where Steve had been eating. I was horrified. And I stopped everything. I said, "Wait, stop everything. You just traumatized me." They're like, "What?" Dave's like, "Gah," you know. And then I said, "Dave, I got to use that in a sermon." He goes, "Go for it." And I did, just like I did here. And but the point is, there's something desirable about something someone else has more than what you have. And that's why we need to learn to find real contentment. You know, as I said, Paul was in difficult circumstances when he wrote this. These are not theories from an ivory tower. This is from the school of hard knocks. Paul had experienced pleasure and health and also sickness and weakness. He had highs, he had lows. He was a hero to some, he was a villain to others. But he learned this: contentment does not just come because we've conquered our circumstances, but rather because we've learned to live with them. Let me say that again. Contentment does not come because we've conquered or changed our circumstances, but rather because we've learned to live with them. Heard about a story of a man who was very proud of his perfectly groomed front lawn. It was flawless. But then a heavy crop of dandelions appeared, seemingly out of nowhere. He tried everything he could to get rid of them and had no success, so he actually shot off an email to the School of Agriculture telling them of all the things that he had tried to get rid of the dandelions, and he said, "What do I do now?" Here was their response: "We suggest you learn to love dandelions." You know, that's how it works sometimes. "Lord, I want you to take this away. I want you to change it." Lord says, "I suggest you learn to love them. This unruly husband, Lord, I've tried everything. Learn to love him. This wife that won't do what I want her to do, this wife that takes my food constantly from my plate, I'll learn to love her. These kids that were great until they hit the teen years and I don't know what's happening, oh yes, learn to love them." Because life's going to give you those things that you cannot control. So that brings me to point number one if you're taking notes. Contentment comes when we rejoice in the Lord. Paul found contentment because he rejoiced in the Lord. Verse 4 of Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And by the way, that's a command, as we pointed out in our last message. You're commanded to rejoice. It doesn't say rejoice in circumstances, because sometimes it's hard, but rejoice in the Lord. Studies have actually linked gratitude with a variety of positive effects in one's life. It's been determined that grateful people demonstrate less envy, materialism, and self-centeredness. Gratitude enhances relationships, longevity of life, and even your quality of sleep. If it came in a pill form, gratitude would be a miracle cure. Just learning to be thankful for what you already have instead of what you think will make you happy. So Paul writes in verse 11, "I found in whatever state I'm in to be content." Now think about your own life right now. Can you learn to love what you have instead of what you don't have? You know, Paul again is under house arrest. He's in a jail cell instead of having his freedom. He has four walls around him instead of a mission field, yet he's content, which brings us to this point. What you have in Christ is far greater than anything you don't have in life. Let me say that again. What you have in Christ is far greater than anything that you don't have in life. You have Jesus, therefore you have everything you need for now and eternity. That's important. And Jesus has you. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now, let's not misunderstand this. Paul's not saying that we should necessarily be satisfied with our present spiritual condition. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are happy with where you are at spiritually right now? Raise your hand up. Some raise your hand. That's good. My hand's not up. I'm not happy with where I'm at. What, you're not happy in your relationship with God? Very happy. But what I'm saying is, I have a long ways to go. I have a lot to learn. I need to know the Bible much better than I know it. I need to be more Christ-like than I am right now. I've already shared how selfish I am with food. Now, there's so much growth I need in my life, and I don't see that as a bad thing. I see that as a good thing. A true mark of growing spiritually is knowing you need to keep growing spiritually. That indicates that you really are in a state of growth. Paul writes in Philippians 3, friends, I'm not all that I should be. I'm focusing all my energies on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ, has called me. No, we should not be satisfied with where we're at in that sense. But having said that, we should find contentment in our relationship with God. But that's not our nature. Notice Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Some things have to be taught. Children are not naturally mannerly. They're naturally selfish and inconsiderate. And you have to teach a child manners. When I see a naughty child, I attribute it to a delinquent parent. Not doing their job right. Not teaching the child. You don't do that sort of thing. You don't say that sort of thing to someone. That is not acceptable. So in the same way, contentment needs to be learned. It's not natural because I'm not naturally content. Take a child, put them in a room, give them a toy. They're relatively happy. Bring in another child with another toy. Friction begins, right? Now they're fighting over one toy that they have determined is the best toy. They're pulling on both sides of it. It could even be a little bunny. They'll pull it apart if you don't stop them. They want what the other person has. That's human nature. And we don't necessarily outgrow that. But Paul says, listen, I've learned this. I've learned this secret that I want to share with you, the secret of contentment. Point number two, Paul found contentment because he took life as it came. Paul found contentment because he took life as it came. Look at verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here's another translation. Just listen to this. Actually, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm happy with little as much as I'm happy with much, or with much as I am with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. You cannot control what comes your way in life. I've tried. It doesn't work. But I can control my reaction to it. I can control the way I think. I can control my attitude. That's why you learn this. You learn how to be content, which brings me to point number three. Contentment does not come from what I have. It comes from who I know. Contentment does not come from what I have. It comes from who I know. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your way of life be without covetousness. The word covet means a greedy desire to have more, no matter what it costs you or someone else. It's from a word that could be translated to pant. To pant, like an animal pursuing its prey. Let your life be without covetousness, but then he goes on to say, but be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, because Christ will never leave me, I can be content. It's not about what I have. It's about who has me. It's about this relationship I have with God that can bring the ultimate contentment. That is why David wrote in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, when the Lord's your shepherd, you can find this perfect contentment. Contentment is found in making the most of the least. And so Paul had found this contentment in his relationship with God. Point number four, contentment comes from leaning on Christ, not leaning on yourself. Contentment comes from leaning on Christ, not leaning on yourself. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul realized he needed God's help. Earlier in his book, he writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul had experienced some hard times, including being stoned. Not that kind of stoned. Literal stoning with rocks. In fact, he was probably killed. We know at some point Paul died, and many believe it was an incident in the book of Acts where he was stoned and thought of as dead and came back to life. And so Paul had the unique experience of dying and going to heaven and coming back again. By the way, don't hate me for this, but all these books and movies about people that allege to have gone to heaven, I don't know if I believe any of them. Because I think people mix things up. I think people exaggerate. And I don't have no way to verify the truthfulness of those books or films, and I'm not saying they didn't happen, but I certainly am not sure they did happen. But I have one book that is completely reliable that tells me everything I need to know about the afterlife. And as I said, next Sunday I'll be talking about the biblical worldview on the afterlife. This is the reliable source, but this much I know from studying the Bible. And I am not an expert on heaven, but I am a student of heaven. And I have been an avid student of heaven for a number of years now, especially since my son is there. So I think about heaven all the time. And I can tell you this without any doubt, people who are in heaven, if they were given a choice, would never want to come back to earth again. Because heaven's so much better than earth. The understatement of the century. But it's true. Imagine poor Paul. So he's stoned and he's hurtled into the presence of God, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Paul's rejoicing in the Lord. I don't know what happened up there. But maybe the Lord said something like, hey, Paul, I've got some good news and bad news. This is a joke, right? No, not really. What's the good news? You're coming back again, Paul. Again? What do you mean again? You're going back to earth now, buddy. Oh, no. No, I do not want to go back to earth, Paul. People are down there praying for you to be raised from the dead. Lord, don't listen to their prayers. They're sinners. I don't want to go back to earth. I want to stay here. I know, Paul, but I have a work for you to do. And then he's back there, and they're praying that he'd be raised. And the Lord gave many years, but the Lord also sent a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, some kind of a physical problem. Maybe a result of one of his beatings or stonings. Maybe it was eyesight. That's what some commentators think. We don't know with certainty, but it was a continuing physical issue, it would appear. He described it as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, lest he would be inflated with pride. So the Lord kind of kept him humble through life, but it kept him leaning on Christ and trusting in Christ. So he found this contentment. I love 1 Timothy 6:6. Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we will carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these, we shall be content. You know, there's an Arabian proverb. I'll put it on the screen. Better a handful of dry dates and content therewith than to own the gate of peacocks and be kicked in the eye by a broody camel. I have no idea what this means. I don't know what a broody camel is. I've seen camels up close and personal. I've been spit at by camels. And I've never seen the gate of peacocks. Though I'm sure they're wonderful. But I think the gist of it is, better a handful of dry dates and content therewith. Be happy with what God has already given you. Point number four, contentment comes from leaning on Christ, not leaning on yourself. You know, that's the thing that we need to remember. We're leaning on Christ. Now we come to a very important verse, verse 13. In fact, I'm going to put this on the screen because I want us all to say this verse out loud together. Do you see it? We sang it just a little bit earlier. Here it is. Let's say it together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's say it one more time. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't you love that verse? The J.B. Phillips translation of that verse goes as follows. I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. I'm ready for anything. I can do all things through Christ. Now take out the word Christ and put in another word, and this collapses immediately. How about this? I can do all things through drugs and alcohol that strengthen me. Is that true? When are people in Hollywood going to get this memo? I mean, we breathlessly follow their every move, their every tweet, their every post. Oh, they're so wonderful, we think. And then we hear of this one checking into a rehab clinic for the 10th time. And we read of this other one getting another divorce. And then we read of another who overdoses on drugs. And then we read of some who commit suicide. And we don't understand that. Because they're living the good life, or so we think. They're living the life that maybe some of us wish we were living. And why would they just take their own life? Like Chester Bennington, the lead singer of Linkin Park, recently committed suicide. He hung himself in his home in Palos Verdes in LA County. Now, Chester had everything a guy should theoretically want to be content. His band sold 70 million records. That's real success in music, I'll tell you that. And so he has his wife who loves him. He has six children. And he's so depressed. So he starts using drugs and he starts drinking. And one thing leads to another. And he takes his own life. And interestingly, Chester was close friends with Chris Cornell, who was the lead singer of Soundgarden, and he recently committed suicide. And that hit Chester really hard. In fact, Chester sang at Chris's funeral, but then tragically, Chester killed himself on Chris Cornell's birthday, and he took his life in the same way that Chris Cornell took his life. And why would you do that? This is the dream, man. You're a lead singer in a rock band. You have a beautiful home. You have all these record sales. You have fame. And why would you take your own life? And sadly, Linkin Park recorded a song as a tribute to Chris Cornell. And it was called One More Light. And in the lyrics of the song, it says, if one more light goes out in a sky of a million stars that flickers, who cares? And then he says, well, I do. But then he took his own life. I'll tell you, God cares. Jesus cares for every one of these people. He loves them. And I wish I could have shared the gospel with both of these guys. Jesus cares about every little child. He cares about every unborn child. He cares about every middle-aged person. He cares about an older person. He cares about the elderly person. He cares for all of us and wants to forgive us of all of our sin. And that's how we need to take the gospel out and tell people about Jesus. Because there are people like this that you may know. And they seem to have it all together on the outside. And you thought, why would I share Jesus with them? Look at the car they drive. Why would I tell them about what Christ can do in their life? Look at their beautiful husband or wife and kids and this or that. No, listen, deep down inside, everyone is empty. Everyone is lonely. And everyone needs Jesus. Christ is the answer for everyone, not just some. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not drugs. How about this? I can do all things through education that strengthens me. Well, you can do some things with education. Getting a degree is a great thing. But you can only do some things through it. I can do all things through money that strengthens me. You can do some things with money. Money is not evil. Some say, well, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith. Money is neutral. It can be used for God's glory. It can be used for evil. But you can't do all things through money. It has its limitations. Well, I can do all things through friends that strengthen me. Well, sometimes friends let you down. Sometimes friends abandon you. How about this one? I can do all things through politics that strengthen me. No. No. We can do some things through politics. And by the way, Christians should be involved in politics. We really should. Now, this is not, well, I don't agree. Look, We need to be involved in every part of culture, every part. And every Christian should register and vote. And to not do that to me is a bit irresponsible, maybe even worse. And like, I'll just take this, we have Neil Gorsuch on the Supreme Court. That is a really good thing for unborn children and for the future of our country. And there's other things that we can do through politics. So they do have their place, but they also have their limitations. And we need to understand that, because I think a lot of times people think everything has a political solution. We were just back in Washington, D.C. this week. And I had an interesting dinner with three senators and a congressman. One of these senators I've known for a while, that's Marco Rubio. Marco and his wife, Jeanette, we met them a number of years ago when they came to a conference that I was speaking at, a married couples conference, and they came to a second one we did. We've gotten to know them, so they're friends. But also there you see Senator Mark Richardson from Texas, and Senator Tim Scott was there, but he left before the photo was taken, from South Carolina, and finally Congressman Trey Gowdy. And these men are all Christians. That's also Pastor Jack Graham there as well. These are all Christians. And guess what we talked about? The Bible. Because they wanted to talk about the Bible. And I figured, I'm a preacher. I'm not a political consultant. You know, we talked a little bit about politics, but the majority of our conversation was about God's Word. We got on the subject of angels. I think Jack brought it up because he's written a book on it, probably wanted to sell books. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Actually, Jack will be with us in 2 weeks giving us a message called The Biblical Worldview on Angels. You won't want to miss that. It's going to be amazing. But we had this great conversation, talked about the work of God in our life. So, you know, we want to encourage men and women of God who want to do what they can in our nation's capital. There are good and godly people in Washington, D.C. And there are bad and ungodly people in Washington, D.C. So we want to be an influence where we can be, but we understand also we can only do some things through politics, but we can do all things through Christ. Christ is the answer. He's the answer for the future of America. The ultimate answer for our country is a spiritual awakening, and that's what we're praying for. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that brings me to point number 5, to find contentment. I must do my part because God has done His. Again, I must do my part because God has done His. This verse pulls it all together. It brings the perfect balance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It shows the place of God's power, and it shows the place of our response. It does not teach that God does everything for the Christian, nor does it teach the Christian does everything for God. It teaches that God has given the power and resources I need, and I must appropriate them. Listen, there's some things only God can do, and some things only you can do. Only God can forgive you of your sin, but only you can repent of your sin. Only God can lead you, but only you can yield to His leading. So I have responsibility. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The flip side of that is a statement of Christ where He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, without Christ, I can't live this Christian life. Without Christ, I can't help anyone really. Without Christ, I can't do much, but all things can be done through Christ who strengthens me. And that's good news. My last point now, point number 6. Contentment does not come from getting, but giving. Contentment does not come from getting, but giving. Verse 19, my God will supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is an oft-quoted, yet perhaps misunderstood verse. We need to understand it doesn't just float out in space on its own, because behind every promise of God, there is a premise. Again, behind every promise of God, there is a premise. What is a premise or the context? Well, the context of Philippians 4 is Paul is commending the believers for their generosity. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Then he says, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me paraphrase that. Guys, I received your offering. Thanks so much. It meant a lot. I know it was sacrificial on your part, but I pray God blesses you for your generosity. So these are people that are giving, and now he's offering them the promise, God will supply all of their needs. I mentioned getting more stuff does not bring happiness or contentment. Now let me add another statement. Giving more stuff does. Giving more stuff does. Conventional wisdom says, the more you get, the happier and more content you will be. The Bible says, the more you give, the more happy and content you will be. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Or another way to translate that, it's more happy making to give than it is to receive. Now, this certainly applies to our finances. Let me say something. This is not really a verse you can apply if you've been foolish with finances. I mean, if you just got back from Vegas and spent all your savings and go, well, praise God, my God will supply all of my, yeah, really? Or because you won't go and get a job when there are jobs out there that you could get, you just are lazy and you don't want to apply yours. Well, my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus while I take another nap of my lazy boy. Wait, you know, hold on. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Get off your fat, lazy boy chair and work like the rest of us. And God will supply all of your needs. Be a good steward. Remember to give to the Lord, because God promises if we will give to him, he will give to us. But let's broaden this. This doesn't just apply to finances. Maybe you're single and you're saying, I'm lonely and I'm tired of them saying in the restaurant, party of one. Well, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God can supply that person for you. Start praying for them. Maybe you're having marital problems. Oh, I don't know how we're going to save this marriage. My God can supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you're having problems with your kids. My God can supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe you need a physical touch from God, because you've not been given any hope by the doctors. My God can supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. No, God doesn't heal everyone, but he heals many. And we should pray for his healing touch. The Bible says, if there's any sick among you, call for the elders of the church who will pray and anoint them with oil, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you need help in that way, let us know and we will pray for you. That's what we're here for. So the point is God will supply all the things that you need. So let's wrap this up. Happiness does not come from seeking self-fulfillment, but rather the fulfillment of others. Happiness does not come from seeking it, but from seeking God. Happiness and contentment do not come from getting, they come from giving. No one has ever been honored for what they received, but rather for what they gave. You don't go to a person's funeral and have someone say, you know how much money this person made in life? Do you know how many cool things they had? Nobody cares about that. We want to know what they did. We want to hear about a charitable act, an act of kindness, something they did for someone else. Those are the things we remember about one another. So we keep that in mind, that it's about discovering real contentment. Listen, it comes down to this. What you are looking for in life is a relationship with God. It's not going to be found in a thing. It's not going to be found in an accomplishment. It's not going to be found in fame. It's not going to be found in any outside exterior thing. It will be found in a relationship with God. C.S. Lewis said, quote, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is I was made for another world, end quote. No, you're not going to find it in the things this world offers, but you can find it in a relationship with God. Are you content? That's what I asked you in the beginning. Are you a happy person right now? And you're thinking, well, if I just had this, if I just had that. No, what you need is God. Tell me what you think you need. I'll tell you what you really want. It's Jesus. Tell me what you really want. I'll tell you what you really need. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that you're looking for. And he's here with us right now, standing at the door of your life, and he is knocking. And he is saying, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. And I ask you in closing, have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord? Because the day you do that, your questions will be answered. The day you do that, you'll find the contentment you've been seeking in life. The day you do that is the day you change your eternal address, literally, from hell to heaven. And he's ready to forgive you, but you must ask him to come into your life. We're going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to extend an invitation to any of you who maybe have never asked Jesus to come into your life. Listen, coming to Harvest doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a Krispy Kreme makes you a donut. I don't care if your parents are Christians. I mean, I'm glad they are, but that won't make you a Christian. Or if your husband or your wife is a Christian, that won't make you a Christian. Or if your friend that came here with you is a Christian, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. There has to be a moment when you say, Jesus, come into my life. You say, well, okay, how do I even do that? Through prayer. And I'm going to lead you in that prayer if you want to pray it. So in a moment, we're going to extend this opportunity. If you need Jesus today, if you want to find contentment and the guaranteed hope of heaven and find the meaning and purpose of life, it's here for you now. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for anyone here, anyone listening or watching that does not yet know you. Help them to see, Lord, how much you love them. And help them to come to you and believe in Jesus, who died on the cross for their sin and shed his blood for every evil, sinful thing they've done. Help them to believe in you today, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, maybe you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. You want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven. You want to find this contentment we've been talking about. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, I want you to lift your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'm going to pray for you. Just raise your hand up, and I'll pray for you today. And you're saying, I want Jesus Christ. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you and you and you. All over the room, hands are going up. I hope yours is one of them. Wherever you're sitting, God bless you guys in the balcony. You that are watching the screen in Woodcrest or Eastvale or Dos Lagos or Orange County, raise your hand up. No, I can't see you there, but the Lord sees you. And just take that little step of faith and say, yes, I want Jesus today too. Pray for me. Wherever you are, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. I'll wait one more moment. If you've not raised your hand yet, you want Jesus Christ in your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. Raise your hand. Let me pray for you. God bless. God bless. All right, I want every one of you now that has raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you're going to ask Christ to come into your life. You heard me right? If you raise your hand, stand to your feet right now. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ in your life today. Stand up, and let me lead you in this prayer. And stay standing, if you would. Just stand up. God bless you. Maybe you did not raise your hand. You want your sin forgiven. You want to go to heaven. Just stand up wherever you are watching the screen outside here. Stand up out there in the hot sun. Make your stand for Christ in Harvest, Orange County, Eastvale, Dos Lagos, Woodcrest. Stand up. Stand up right now. And we're going to pray together. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless all of you standing. Now you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin now, Jesus, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord and God and friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that prayed that prayer. God bless you guys.